You would turn with me to the text from which I'll be reading in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read the first six verses, and then we will look at that together in the preaching. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would send Your Spirit upon us now to illuminate our minds and to open our hearts that the Word might find its place buried in fertile soil, and that You would water it and that You would bring forth fruit that would please You. And Lord, as we consider the application now of which You have been teaching us about the doctrine of the church, we pray we might be ready to go and be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So send Your Spirit upon the preaching. Open up our minds, open up our hearts, and Lord, be pleased. Apply it to every soul individually. Apply it to us corporately. And Lord, may Your church be one. One in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was my original intention to take this passage from verse 1 to verse 6. And this morning, as I was going back over it, I'm going to heed Martin Luther's counsel to those that he gave that preached the word when he says, "Stop short." So we're going to stop at really an unusual place, but I want some of these things to sink in with its what he's saying here. God's design for the church is for it to grow. When Christ came and this was the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as we sing at Advent time, King from birth, He came and His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is this that Christ came to set up His kingdom upon the earth, and this kingdom grows. It has ever been growing, and it has been growing at the expense of Satan's kingdom. It is in this parable that Christ said, unless the strong man be bound. And so He reveals Himself that He is the one who comes in to the territory of where Satan, the strong man, has his goods. And Christ binds the strong man and plunders his house. And so now the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all that dwell in it. It is the design and has been from His ascension to the right hand of God to grow His church. And He has been growing His church and He will continue to grow His church. We enter a passage that now explains how God grows His church. There's some fundamental truths we all need to understand. We live in an era of which the church is marketed to grow it. We live in a time that we have church growth specialists that go around and hold conferences on how to grow the church. We live in a time that we have so many techniques and methods and in terms to grow the church when we have left really the fundamentals of what Christ says the church is. And it is only based upon what it is can then we begin to labor toward its progress and growth. Growth in the body will not happen if the body itself divides as fast as members are added to it. Now that kind of seems like a basic principle. But our enemy is in many ways, he is smarter than we are, and he has been successful in a divide and conquer strategy in some ways. But before we read about how the church grows, we first need to be exhorted to maintain what we have. Maintenance takes work, but it's necessary. If a man grows a company, but he doesn't work to maintain and manage what he has, he'll never grow the company. If a man has a farm and desires to grow the farm, but he doesn't maintain and manage well what he begins with, he loses the farm. It's a simple principle that is found throughout the Scripture, as the Proverbs reveals that I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of a man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. It's likewise for the church. We need to be diligent in maintaining and managing that which God has brought together. For the church to grow, we need to labor in the maintenance of the principles and the life that God has given to her. And that's what it exhorts us in verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church growth is not an end unto itself. We must labor to maintain the fundamentals and the foundational principles upon which the church is built. For instance, there's a lot of emphasis on missions. And please never mistake my statement that my heart is not for missions. I am for the planting of churches. I am for seeing the gospel go into places that have never heard the name of Christ. But we send out missionaries. And we're sending out divisive missionaries because we ourselves are divisive. The church is rent and schismatic and oftentimes heretical, and there are divisions that rent are under, and yet there are some things that we are just split over that should never have even come up. So we send out missionaries, sectarian missionaries. We're growing Baptist churches. We're growing Presbyterian churches. We're growing Methodist churches. And we're growing the church within the context of division rather than growing it in the context of the gospel unity. We've got a Corinthian problem on our hands. Some were Apollos, and some were growing it after Paul, and some after Christ. And the passage before us is telling us to strive for the catholicity of the church. Now, there are many qualifications that I can jump to, but we too often just quickly jump to the qualifications. I'm not talking about a one-world religion. I'm not talking about giving my consent to the National Council of Churches. As an elder in Christ's church, I would never stand, by the grace of God, upon a stage with the President of the United States after 9/11 incident, along with a Muslim and along with a Jewish rabbi, to give an outward appearance of a one-world religion, that Christianity is just syncretism. That's what Christians died for in Rome. Rome did not want Christians to deny their Christianity. They just said, we want Christ alongside of all the other gods. And if you don't put Christ alongside the other gods, then you die. And they died. I'm not talking about that kind of unity, but I am talking about a real, genuine unity in the gospel for which Christ prayed. We recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And no sooner do the words come from our lips that we are beginning to talk about other churches and our arrogance or the things that make us distinct. And shame on us. We must necessarily separate from apostasy, but our pendulum too many times overreacts and swings too far in the other direction that we begin separating from the brethren over little issues like what kind of church worship music do you like? The little epistle of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. We've come now to the hinge upon which it pivots. He has taught us in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 a great theology of the church, the foundational principles, and he begins by teaching doctrine. Everything so far has been indicative. This is what it is. Because now he is beginning to change. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, never separate the practice of the church from the doctrine of which she is built. Therefore, ties the exhortation of the imperatives to the indicatives back in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Go back and study the book again and read. How many times does Paul command in chapters 1, 2, and 3? It's not there. One of the exhortations he gives at the end of chapter 3, he says, I pray that you do not lose heart. But in chapter 4, he's coming out with his application, and he's coming out, okay, now because the church is one, the middle wall of partition has been broken down, there is no longer a difference between Jew and Greek, we are all in Christ, the church is one temple. It is that which has been identified as the one temple in the one Jerusalem in the one land of promise. And now this is the church. And he begins here, and I'm going to bring up mainly just 2 points. I'm not even going to get through the second point. The first point here is we are exhorted to live a life worthy of the Christian calling. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I, therefore, because the church is the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells, because this mystery which has been hidden before all the ages and now has been manifest in Jesus Christ so that the world may see and the angels may learn. Therefore, I exhort you to walk worthy. He is turning now from the indicative statements in chapters 1 through 3 to imperatives, where you're going to begin seeing more commands. And commands are applications for us to obey. There are two aspects about walking worthy here. Some of your Bibles say, walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called. The word calling and the word vocation come from the same root word. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It is not speaking about, okay, you were called to be a farmer, so then walk worthy in that vocation as a farmer. Or you were called as a computer scientist, so therefore you walk worthy of that field. The vocation here is not speaking about the area of work, though that is included. It is speaking about the calling of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. Walk worthy of your Christian calling. The exhortation is for us to live worthy of our Christian calling, and it includes the manner of that calling. Notice with me, he qualifies this in verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. In verse 2, we see the manner in which we are called and the manner to which we are called. It's a manner. It's how. How do I live out this calling of life? It's relational. Do you notice that? It's a relational, all of these things have to do with a relation to other people. In a sense, it's covenantal. First of all, it says, with all lowliness. Walk worthy of the vocation with which you were called, with all lowliness, with humility. Lowliness is a good way to put that. Not thinking of yourself more highly as you ought to think. Being humble means being teachable. It means being able to have your mind changed by someone else. It means receiving correction from others. It means submitting yourself one to another. It means to be open for counsel and for direction from others, and to hear it and listen and go in the way of godly counsel. It means to be flexible and not be so hardened in our preconceived ideas so that we can change. It means that we can be flexible in the sense that when God's providence directs us in a different path from which we had planned, that we can submit and do so with joy. All of that is with lowliness. We are to walk worthy of our calling in all lowliness. But secondly, we are to do it with gentleness. This is a manner. How do we walk worthy of the Lord? How do we walk worthy of this gospel? We are to do it with gentleness. If you compare the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, it is interesting to see that as a man comes under the work of the Spirit, that he goes from being harsh to being gentle. It's a process that grows over the course of our life. And just when you begin to think that you're growing in gentleness, God puts you in a place to where there's pressure once again to show that you've still got some growth to go. So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, self-control. But the deeds of the flesh are anger, envy, hatred, strife. Gentleness is the manner of our calling. We ought to be a gentle people. But it also, we ought to be a people that suffer long, with long-suffering. With lowliness, with gentleness, with long-suffering. The word long-suffering is often quoted as patience or endurance, but it kind of loses the meaning in some aspect because it is suffer long with those with which it is hard. Suffer long. It's a relational, it is a covenantal characteristic that we suffer long with other people as God has suffered long with us. As God's mercies are long-suffering, so we must be to our brethren. And then it says, bearing with one another in love. Walk worthy of your calling with which you are called in lowliness and gentleness, in long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Love. We just read about it in the end of chapter 3 that the love that God has for us is that surpasses our comprehension. Did you read it in John chapter 17 that the love of God the Father for God the Son is as God's love for us? Bear with one another in love. Now, love is more than just a familial affection or a warm heart. Love, in the biblical sense, certainly involves the emotions, but even when the emotions are not engaged in the way that they should be, it is a love that serves. It is a love that cares. It is a love that dedicates itself to getting along. It is a love that reaches out. It is a love of one anothering. It is a love that is committed to one another in the tough times. It is a love that never fails. But love is expressed. It never comes to manifestation. It never really lives until it is expressed in sacrifice. In sacrifice. That means you've got to sacrifice your time for somebody else. That means you've got to sacrifice your faculties and your energies for somebody else. That means you need to sacrifice your emotions and bear their burdens for somebody else. Love is not manifested until it is exercised in sacrifice. This is its greatest manifestation. And this is, in one sense, the essence of what God was showing us. Which is harder, for you to die in behalf of someone else, or for you to give your son to do that? There's love in the Trinity. All of these aspects of the calling are covenantal. This is covenantal. This is how we live. This is how we work out our calling. And until we can do that, the church doesn't really effectively grow. Oh, the numbers can be added, but this is foundational to how the church must maintain itself in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the exhortation for us to live worthy of our calling not only includes the manner in lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and in love, but it also includes our pursuit. A pursuit is something for which we strive, and that gives us brings us to verse 3, endeavoring. Endeavoring, it is an action word. This is a verb. This is something you do. This is something that takes a subject. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hebrews 12 tells us to pursue peace with all people. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Now that's interesting. It's telling us to pursue peace. Because if we do not pursue peace or holiness, we will not see the Lord. And in the pursuit of that peace and holiness, there are times, there are opportunities for a root of bitterness to come into our lives that if we allow it to grow, and it will spring up to cause trouble. It's in those times that we must be most fervent in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So verse 1 through 3 tells us our calling for which we are to strive. But then he explains it. Let me stop for just a moment. You've got the glassy-eyed look here. Bear with me. I cut this message short. This is earth-shattering for us in our day-to-day of what we need to be about. Paul expresses in chapter 1 through 3 the theology of the church of which we are so shallow. But now, is it not surprising to us that we don't live the way we should because we don't have the theology? But he turns and says, therefore, walk worthy of this calling. And he exhorts us in verse 1 through 3, and now he turns back to explanation again. And here he explains it. Verse 4. I'm going to explain it now. Back to indicative. This is just a statement. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. It's Trinitarian. It's covenantal. It is this exhortation further explained because we are called in the Trinity. Your calling is Trinitarian. It is a covenantal commitment that involves a multiplicity of persons, but with unity. It is one, but many. It is the one made of many. And there are seven reasons given here for this Christian unity, and all find its place within the three persons of the Godhead. First, it says, there is one body and one spirit and one hope of your calling. We see in verse 4, the Spirit. We see in verse 5, the Son. And we see in verse 6, the Father. We see our unity and our calling in 7 points, all made within the three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The order of these reasons for Christian unity are progressive. There is one body, one spirit, and there is one hope of calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. It is a progressive thought which the apostle is revealing to us. God takes us right where we are, and He brings us to Himself. And that's an important principle that you need to remember as you walk out of here today. God finds you where you are, and He brings you to Himself. When God finds you and He brings you to Himself through the work of the Spirit, applying the work of the Son, He sees you as you will be in glory. He sees you in the eyes of the future tense from our perspective, but He sees you as glorified. And the thing that brings us to divide the church is because we do not see the church as glorified. And that is where we need to change. See, the Spirit regenerates, Jesus redeems, and He brings us in fellowship with God. I'm going to begin by only highlighting the first aspect in verse 5, verse 4, regarding the Spirit. The Spirit. And under the Spirit, there are 3 reasons for unity, of which 4 I will cover next Lord's Day. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body. One church. One body. One of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is the body. The body has living members. It is an organism. It is a unit. It is not something formulated by an admixture of parts, but the body is organic in the sense it starts from one cell. And every member of that body which grows as the cell goes and it multiplies and divides and grows and multiplies and divides. It forms into a organic body with fingers and toes and arms and legs and a head. And that's Paul's favorite metaphor to use for the church. Christ, our head, we are the body. We are one in Christ. And yet the body of Christ is so divided today. Oh, I follow Paul. That's the true gospel. Follow Paul. Oh, I follow Apollos. That's the man. He's a great orator, and I follow Apollos. Oh, Paul's got the gospel, but Apollos watered, Paul planted. I'm reformed. I'm not. I'm covenantal. I'm dispensational. I'm Methodist. I'm Baptist. I'm Presbyterian. Would to God we would say we're Catholic. We're Catholic. This is not an espousal for the Roman papacy by any means, but Catholic in the true sense of the word, the universal one church of Jesus Christ. One body. Often wondered about a church in the middle of nowhere. Where would the members go when they got upset? They'd have to be. They'd have to dwell together in unity. Did you ever realize that the local church, when the Bible reveals the church, as it often speaks about the locality of a church, that it never once mentioned to the church, the Presbyterian church in Centerville, or I write this letter to the Baptist church in Leaper's Fork? You know, every single time that a direction of a local church is mentioned, it is the church of the city because it is identified by its geography. To the church at Laodicea, to the church at Ephesus, to the churches throughout Galatia, to the church at Corinth, to the church of Rome, to the church of Sardis. The Spirit unifies the body of Christ into one body made of many members. And when we say the Apostles' Creed, we need to say it as though we will live it. We believe in one holy Catholic Church. Secondly, the second reason for Christian unity and why we ought to endeavor and pursue this is because there is one Spirit. One Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes the unity. He's the one that regenerates. He's the one that indwells this temple. He's the one that changes our nature. He's the one that baptizes us into this body out of the world. He's the one that quickens. But He's the one that calls us into this body. It's just like a human. You've got a body and you've got a spirit. Again, this metaphor taking great expression here. The church has a body and it has a spirit. There is one body and one spirit. And just like the human makeup, so likewise goes the church. And that's one of the reasons why we need to endeavor for the unity, because there's only one spirit. Many members, one body. And then lastly, on this one aspect of the Trinity, it says, as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, what does this do? It takes us from the present and it puts us into the future. When we think about the hope of our calling, the hope of our calling is the glorified church with our glorified Savior living and dwelling for all of eternity in heaven and on earth. Do you know where divisions come from? And that's what he's speaking here. Endeavor to keep the bond of unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you know where that will be broken apart is when we look at the past or we look at the present. We often look at the past. Oh, such and such happened, and therefore I. Or that person, I can't be involved with him because of something. Or that church doesn't believe quite the same way we do about that particular program, so we can't associate with that church. What he's calling us to do is see the church in her future glorified eschatological state where she is spotless and pure without blemish, and so we organize our thoughts and our faith and our practice according to what the church is becoming. When we dwell in the present and when we dwell in the past, we will always find the problems. Live according to the hope of your calling, not what you used to be. Live in terms, in light of the hope of your calling. Some people would claim the word Calvinist. And I've seen many arguments over a theological debate between Calvinists and Arminians. A guy just comes to see the doctrines of grace and he adopts Calvinism and he goes on such an excited understanding that the first Arminian he comes to, he runs in the ground. When just 2 days ago, that was him. He is living out his Christianity in the past and the present and forgot the hope of his calling and what God is making him and how God is going to work in his brother. We expect everybody to be exactly where we are in our application, and that's why we need to have more lowliness of mind. One way to solve division is to live according to what Christ is making the church. Let me make this application to the home. We are to raise our children up in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to doubt. So, Dad, your sons make some kind of mistake. They sin. They fall into sin. And our tendency is to squelch them and to crush them and to make them feel just like a worm. And make them feel like they have never been saved, they've never tasted the grace of God, question their salvation because they acted that way. Yes, you should point out their sin. But you need to see that God is working in and through. You need to have a lowliness of mind so that you examine yourself. And you need to see in that child the promise of God, of the gospel for you and your children. And you need to see what that young man is becoming in Christ. And so live and guide him to what he is becoming. Shape him to the godly man that you expect of him. Shape him to the godly young man that Christ has promised him to be. As you stand upon the promises, and so you go about your parenting a little differently. You're not always raising up the doubt in their minds, and you're not always causing division in your home because of that great fundamental. It is the source in which the church is divided. Folks, I am not espousing that we do anything other than unify in the gospel. We have many churches here in town. Can this church in Centerville, to whom would the angel write? To whom would read that letter to the church at Centerville, Tennessee? We need to be about thinking and praying for the universal Catholic Church to come in the gospel. And where churches are not in the gospel, we do not associate with them. Let us consider with this glorious gospel and the unity of the Spirit and the one Lord, the one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all. And may we live to pursue that very prayer that Jesus prayed out loud to His disciples. Father, let them be one with us as I am with You. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our sins to You today of how schismatic and divisive we have been. Lord, we are filled with pride and arrogance, and we think our way is the best way. Lord, we need more of the understanding of the gospel, for we have so many different views of the gospel, and that is the one faith in which we need to be unified. We do need to be careful and to be able to discern the Nicolaitans and not to wrap our arms around them. But we do need to know where to divide, where the gospel fence is to be erected. So grant us wisdom that we might see Your church unified together in one. That we might see the gospel reach across the boundaries and the fences that have been erected in a way that displeases You. And that we might see the church of Jesus Christ be according to the prayer for which Christ prayed. Lord, we understand that this will not come quickly or easily. But we need to labor and set down the foundation now, so that in generations to come, we might see the glorious truth of that availing. And Lord, we pray that You would raise up valiant soldiers of the gospel, even from this congregation, to preach the word of truth, and that truth would set us free. And Lord, we thank You for the glorious gospel. May we rejoice in it today as we come around the table, not with merely the few members that are here, but as we come around the table with the heavenly host and all of Your church that is gathered together in Your throne. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.